Chapter 6 Walking in the Power of the Spirit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts 10:38. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 1:8. Being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. On the day of Pentecost, the 120 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Although we are not told that speaking in tongues always accompanied the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we do find that this fullness was the norm in the church. It continued to characterize and empower the work accomplished through the community of the disciples. Only a few days earlier, Jesus had predicted this event when he said, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The prophets had spoken of the Messiah's kingdom as corresponding to an age of the Holy Spirit's unprecedented activity. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was not yet given to all believers, and only came specially upon chosen individuals like certain judges, kings, and prophets. Moses expressed a desire that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. This wish was entirely in accordance with God's ultimate plans. The prophet Joel predicted that this very thing would be a characteristic of the Messianic age. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Other prophets had spoken similarly about the Spirit being given in the Messianic age, and the apostles recognized that these prophecies had been and were being fulfilled among them. Throughout his prophetic career, Isaiah had used the imagery of Israel prior to the coming of Messiah as being spiritually fruitless and barren, like an uncultivated wilderness. Judah was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and became a literal desert wasteland, which the prophets took as a real-life metaphor for the spiritual wasteland that the nation had become. Isaiah spoke of a time when rivers of water would flood the desert and cause it to become fruitful. This describes the time when the fruits of justice and righteousness, which God had long sought from His vineyard, would actually be produced in the corporate life of the Messianic community. Occasionally, he spoke of this river specifically as the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the parched land, producing the fruit of justice and righteousness in the wilderness. "The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." The psalmist had spoken of his spiritual dryness in these terms: "My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." And, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." With the coming of the Spirit in the Messianic kingdom, Jeremiah had predicted, "Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden." Jesus addressed this spiritual thirst, which he perceived to exist in the remnant of Israel, making this public declaration: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John then adds his commentary: "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had described it as the baptism, meaning immersion, or overwhelming, in the Holy Spirit. It was the beginning of a new order in which the Spirit of God would be given to produce the fruit in God's people that He had always desired from them. The New Testament indicates that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is the true indicator of genuine conversion. John wrote, "We know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us," and, By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Paul similarly affirmed, If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. While all true disciples possess the Holy Spirit, not all who sincerely name the name of Christ appear to personally know the power of the Spirit as described in the New Testament. It may be our pastoral instinct, when dealing with such frustrated people, to rush to confirm to them that they really do possess the Spirit, despite the lack of evidence in their lives. However, in view of Jesus' statement that not all who think themselves to be Christians really are disciples, we may be doing a disservice in assuring someone of salvation when the Spirit himself is not bearing witness in confirmation. It is, of course, possible that one who bemoans the lack of evidence of the Spirit's indwelling may be looking for the wrong evidence. To hear the testimonies of some people, one might think that they continually experience a dynamic awareness of the Spirit's presence and power, hearing His voice giving them instructions moment by moment, working miracles through them, and regularly giving them esoteric revelations. Some speak of profound emotional experiences and strange phenomena occurring when they were filled with the Spirit. Is this typical? Having such a sensate awareness of the presence of the Spirit is something that may be common with some persons, or in certain seasons of life more than in others, but such a sensation is not necessarily the universal proof of the Spirit's presence, as we shall see. It may be that the Spirit's witness in some is more subtle than in others. If regeneration occurs, then the Spirit has been given. When the Spirit comes, he is in some sense self-announcing. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As there are very different temperaments, the experiencing of this witness may be more profound in some than it is in others. John says that there is some measure of such a witness of the Spirit in everyone who has been genuinely born of the Spirit. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. We should not lightly pass over as necessarily insignificant the absence of any inward assurance, nor of the power which Jesus promised to his disciples. Tarry until you are endued with power from on high, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It is possible to be born again and in possession of the Holy Spirit, and yet to not be filled with the Holy Spirit, just as it is possible for a bottle to have oil in it, but not to be filled with oil. Paul told the Ephesians that they had already received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus, and yet he urged them to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, as if such a condition was not automatic, or necessarily constant for a believer. To have the Holy Spirit, then, is not necessarily the same thing as to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It seems that there can be varying degrees of fullness, and one may at times be in need of refilling, as seems to have been the case with the apostles in Acts 4:31. In Acts 2:4, being filled with the Spirit is used interchangeably with being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5, and also with receiving power when the Spirit comes upon a person, Acts 1:8. The presence of the Spirit regenerates the repentant sinner. The fullness of the Spirit empowers the committed disciple. This fullness is not the privilege of a few special Christians, but, as Peter declared, the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Spiritual empowerment is the birthright, though perhaps sometimes left unclaimed, of every child of God. How is this obtained and maintained? Perhaps the words of Jesus may answer this question adequately. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Asking in faith as a genuine child of God, fully surrendered to Christ as Lord, seems to be the condition for receiving the promise. In biblical times, the giving of the Spirit was sometimes accompanied by the laying on of hands, which can no doubt be practiced in our times as well. Paul implied that one who has been filled with the Spirit must remain filled, and that this is facilitated by maintaining certain habits of the inward life. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul is indicating that maintaining a heart of worship and continual gratitude toward God and a servant's heart toward others are necessary for one who would live a life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Charisma and character. The power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is manifested through both gifts and fruit of the Spirit. The Greek word for the gifts is charismata, plural, or charisma, singular. According to Paul, each believer possesses some gift or charisma, which enables him or her to make some specific contribution to the overall functioning of the body of Christ through the special enablement or anointing of the Spirit. When all members perform their individual functions, no part of the work of the kingdom goes neglected. When one member does not contribute according to the charisma given for the task, things that should be done are left undone, at least until God can raise up a replacement for the negligent member. By contrast, the fruit of the Holy Spirit refers to character. Paul gives a partial list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is clearly a description of the character of Christ. The Holy Spirit is given primarily to make us Christ-like and to enable us to walk as He walked, in gentleness, humility, generosity, patience, mercy, fairness, faithfulness, and love. Paul said that one should desire the best gifts, but that love, which is the fruit, is the more excellent way. He said that it doesn't matter if someone has the most impressive gifts if the fruit of love is absent. Without this fruit, it all counts for nothing. The Argentine pastor and author, Juan Carlos Ortiz, distinguished the relative value of gifts and fruit as indicators of personal spirituality with the following illustration. Gifts do not indicate spirituality, because gifts on a person are like gifts on a Christmas tree. In a crowded city like Buenos Aires, we do not have many trees. Most of our Christmas trees are artificial creations of wire and cable and green paper, but we fix them nicely. We buy them for $2 or $3 and hang watches and rings and other gifts on them. They look very nice, even though they are not natural trees. But when you step outside on December 26th, all the Christmas trees are in the garbage. They may have carried expensive Omega watches yesterday, but today they are in the garbage. So you can't say much about the tree on the basis of its gifts. The gifts do not indicate what kind of tree it is. Only by the fruit can you tell something about the tree. If the apples are good, you can say you have a good apple tree, and so forth. Of course, the best thing would be for a tree to have both good apples and Omega watches, both fruit and gifts. But if that is not possible, at least the fruit should be good. A person may be excused if he doesn't have gifts, but there is no excuse for not having fruit. If we say to the apple tree, "Why don't you have a nice ring on you?" The tree could say, "Excuse me, but no one has put a ring on me." But the apple tree cannot get away without having apples on it, because apples are the result of a normal apple tree. End quote. Individual gifts are the Holy Spirit's sovereign bestowal upon every believer according to His will for each one. Interestingly, the Scriptures never actually encourage us to discover our spiritual gifts. At some point, they should become rather obvious. As we walk in the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit will do through us whatever He has gifted us to do. Others will probably know what our gifts are before we do. If you wonder what yours is, ask someone who knows you well. If you keep hearing the same answer, it is a good bet that you have discovered your charisma. If we never know the names of our gifts, nor know what labels to affix to ourselves, there is little loss, except perhaps to our egos. If we walk humbly in the Spirit, our gifts will be functioning, which is far more important than our knowing what to call them. Some have argued that at least some of the gifts of the Spirit are no longer functioning in modern times. However, no biblical passage can be produced to suggest that any of the charismata have vanished from the church, though counterfeits also abound, as was also the case in New Testament times. It would be strange if God had begun His enterprise in the power of the Spirit and then expected later generations to complete the mission in the power of the flesh alone. Neither Jesus nor the apostles were able to conduct their ministries without the spiritual gifts. It would seem uncommonly bold to suggest that Christians deprived of this power can do so. The most important manifestation of supernatural power is seen in his working in the inner man to transform a former rebel into a lover of God and humanity. The Spirit's primary miracle in our personal lives is our character being transfigured into the likeness of Christ's character, which is manifest in the fruit of the Spirit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Walking on the water. The story of Jesus walking on water was not merely the tale of a sensational demonstration of Christ's miraculous power. As in all of the miracles of Jesus, God was not merely rolling up his sleeves or putting on the Ritz. Footnote, lyrics from Our God is an Awesome God by Rich Mullins, 1988. End footnote. Just to show how awesome he is. Every miracle God ever performed clearly has such an effect, but the miracles of Christ have deeper meanings. John refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. Like all signs, Jesus' miracles, no less than his sermons, conveyed a message, or illustrated specific lessons. For example, Jesus demonstrated, in the healing of the blind, that he is the light of the world. In his feeding the multitudes, that he is the bread of life. In his turning water into wine, that he is the true vine. In his raising the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life. In his general healing ministry, that he is the Messiah who would heal Israel's backslidings. Jesus expressly made the point that his healing of a paralytic visibly revealed his invisible but real authority to forgive sins. His exorcisms demonstrated that he is the victor over the strong man, Satan, and the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. So what spiritual lesson are we to learn from the miracle of Jesus walking on the water? One thing demonstrated by it, as well as by his stilling of the storm, was certainly that he himself acts with the prerogatives of Israel's God. In the Old Testament, the stilling of storms and walking on the sea are activities that are said to be uniquely actions of Yahweh. Footnote. Stilling the storm. Compare Mark 4, 35-39, with Psalm 107, 23-30. Walking on the water. Compare John 6, 18-19, with Job 9, 8. End footnote. However, Christ's walking on water no doubt conveys an additional, more specific truth. Matthew's account of the story includes an element omitted in the parallel accounts elsewhere, namely the fact that Peter also briefly walked upon the water. What is the value of that addition to the narrative? I believe this miracle speaks of the supernatural nature of the Christian walk, as a parallel to the way Jesus walked. Like you and I, Peter could not walk on water in his natural abilities. Jesus, whose entire walk in this world bore the stamp of the supernatural, lived and walked as no other man had ever walked. Such a walk is humanly impossible as walking on water. When Peter saw how Jesus walked, he cried out, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus said, "Come." There was no practical reason for Peter to wish for this ability. However, the one who desires to be like Jesus possesses an innate desire to walk even as he walked. Having seen the life and activities of Jesus, it is natural that those who follow him would desire and need the ability to walk where he walks and as he walks. For us, that would mean walking in the supernatural ability to love as Christ loves, forgive as he forgives, live a holy life, as he did. Bear spiritual fruit, as he did. Terrify the demons, as he did. And advance the kingdom of God, as he did. This is living in the realm of the Holy Spirit, and enjoying God's supernatural aid, as Jesus did. This is what it means to walk as he walked. It is just as impossible for us to do so as it was impossible for Peter, or any of us, to walk on the surface of the sea. Notice that Peter did not pray for the ability to walk on the water, but simply asked Jesus to command him to come to him on the water. It is always the will of God that we come to Jesus. Peter must have known that when Christ gives any command, it will always be accompanied with the power to perform the thing commanded. When God created the world through Christ, he simply gave commands. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the dry land appear, etc. These things had no power to create themselves from nothing. The command was accompanied with the power to effect the result. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. If Jesus had not given him such a command, it would have been presumptuous for Peter to get out of the boat and expect not to sink amid the waves. We must believe that when Christ gives us an impossible command, he will render the thing commanded possible. In that sense, one can take the command of Christ as a something of a promise ready to be realized by faith and obedience. Has Jesus commanded us to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, to glorify him in afflictions, to remain faithful in a difficult marriage, to be generous in our time of lack, to overcome insurmountable trials and temptations? Take all such commands as promises of empowerment for the task. God will never command his followers to do what he will not also empower them to perform. Years ago, I was asked to serve in a role of responsibility in the church of which I was a part. I accepted, but in conversation with one of the deacons afterward, I confessed that I was not at all sure that I had the competence for the particular ministry I was being asked to perform. His response to me was, "Just trust the anointing, brother." Though I was unfamiliar with that particular phrase, I knew the concept well enough. If God puts you in the position, he will provide all the gifts necessary to perform its duties. In the account of Peter's brief excursion walking on the water, the power enabling both Jesus and Peter to walk on the sea was the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was walking in the Spirit, and so for a while was Peter. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me!" As we have previously observed, walking in the Spirit, like any other walking, is executed step by step. Every step that Peter took while trusting in the command of Christ was supernaturally enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was when Peter changed his focus from Christ and began to entertain fear and doubt that his next steps failed. The Holy Spirit empowers us as we are obeying and trusting in Christ. Each step is a step of faith. Though Peter received a rebuke from Jesus, it was not because he desired to walk supernaturally as Jesus did, but because he did not retain his confidence in Christ's enabling command. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" For most of us, walking in the Spirit will not involve literally walking on water, nor necessarily the performing of obvious miracles, unless, of course, one is given the gift of the working of miracles, which very few seem to have. However, the life of discipleship depends, from beginning to end, upon the supernatural working of divine power in the believer. This power is realized in our being filled with and walking in the Holy Spirit. As with Peter, we have the commands of Christ. Our obedience to his commands marks us as disciples of his. This obedient walk is done by trusting that God has given his Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and then by stepping out to obey the command of Christ in every situation. None can consistently obey these commands without being filled with the Spirit of Christ, nor without faith in his authority and power supplied through the Spirit. It is our privilege to live the life God has demonstrated in Christ. As many as do so are the children of God. Empowered by the Spirit. To summarize, walking in the Spirit involves living in acknowledged, helpless dependence upon his enablement. To live the life of discipleship is impossible for man, but not for God. Whatever the Spirit guides us to do, he enables us to do. This requires no self-confidence on our part, and is seemingly hindered by it. Paul expressed this idea, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Ours is to simply be confident in God himself, that he will provide the strength, and then to move forward. Such a walk involves a repose of the soul upon the invisible resources provided in Christ, so that we might walk even as he walked. The key to successful living as a follower of Christ is learning to depend fully upon Him. This is the rest to your souls that Jesus promised to accompany the wearing of His yoke. This is why His yoke is easy and His burden light, not because it is not a challenging course of life, but because His Spirit empowers those who rest in Him. Isaiah told the people of Judah that they would be facing very trying times, and that even the strongest among them would be unequal to the challenges. He compared the difficulties with those of a strong athlete running a marathon that was just too difficult for any human to run. "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." By contrast, Isaiah described God as one of inexhaustible strength. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." Then follows the promise. "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The word "renew" in that last verse means to exchange. Those who wait upon the Lord, this means patiently hoping in Him to perform what He has promised, find that they exchange their small strength for His infinite might. This exchange of strength is likened to an eagle, who, upon reaching the proper altitude, positions her wings to exploit the force of the powerful thermals. Once her wings are properly positioned to catch the wind, the eagle expends very little of her own energy to remain aloft for hours. Those who lean upon the Holy Spirit, resting in His power to accomplish His work through us, will similarly not be weary nor faint. In exchange for their weakness, they have received the inexhaustible strength of one who likewise neither faints nor is weary. This is the answer to God's not entirely rhetorical question to Jeremiah. If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? Corrie Ten Boom, when speaking to crowds, liked to provide visual object lessons. She would sometimes pull out a lady's cloth glove, and dangling it between two fingers would say, "Do you think this glove could pick up the Bible in front of me?" She would then lower the five limp fingers into contact with the Bible, demonstrating the absolute impotence of the glove to do any such thing. Then she would put the glove on her hand and say, "Now do you think this glove can pick up the Bible?" Suiting the action to the words, she would then demonstrate that the glove filled with her hand could easily do anything that her hand was capable of doing. It was a childlike illustration, but profoundly made her point. Like an empty glove, I cannot fulfill any of the requirements necessary to please God and to advance the kingdom of God. The key is to be filled with Christ's Spirit, who can do these things Himself while wearing me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The irony is that the stronger and stiffer the glove, the more inhibited is the working of the hand in it. In my youth, I was impressed with and bought a pair of ski gloves. I never skied, but they seemed like the warmest gloves imaginable. These gloves had thick leather exteriors, leather lining, and thick padding in between. They were very warm in cold weather. The problem was, there was too much glove. They were so heavy and thick that I could hardly bend the fingers. I had to take them off whenever I wanted to do anything requiring movement or dexterity. The gloves were a hindrance to working because they were too strong. Our own natural strengths may interfere with God's working through us as well. This is why Jesus said to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." The apostle also wrote, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in His presence." It requires divine enablement to walk like Jesus in this world. Fortunately, God's strength is exactly what is provided to those who trust and obey Christ. It is foolhardy for any disciple to attempt to pull this off by means of any power other than that of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God says through Isaiah, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength."